Good morning, Village Church. Nice to see you again. My name's Philip. I'm one of the ministry staff here at Village Church. Hope you're doing well. So just pray with me before we get into the passage of 2 Corinthians 12 this morning. Dear Father in heaven, do be helping us in our weaknesses this morning. Help us to see by faith and help us to know more of the glorious weakness of Christ, to know and rejoice in him more this morning. Amen. Okay, so for our first point, we're going to be looking at great signs in 2 Corinthians 12. So one of my spiritual heroes, if I'm allowed to even use that word, was David Powlison. He was a biblical counselor, one of the wisest and most gentle people I've ever heard speak, even though I've never heard him speak in person. He has shaped me quite a lot in who I am today. He died about a year ago, but just before he died, he wrote a closing address for a graduation ceremony. He actually couldn't attend in person. He sent the script to someone else to give because of his failing health. And the closing lines of his closing address, some of the last public words he would ever give, he said this: "My deepest hope for you is that in both your personal life and in your ministry to others, you would be unafraid to be publicly weak as the doorway to the strength of God himself." Now that's just an incredible idea, isn't it? And he just got it straight out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, our passage this morning. That is the heartbeat of the passage today, that our weakness is the doorway to the strength of God himself. Now we're almost at the end of the letter. We've come a long way. And all throughout this letter, the Corinthians have been asking, what kind of a leader do we want? And Paul has been defending himself and his street cred, I guess, as an apostle. And the challenges, the super apostles, they've been boasting, they're boasting in their signs and wonders they can perform, in their great spiritual visions they've had, in their eloquence, their compelling, persuasive speech. And Paul, he's finally been compelled to meet boasting with boasting. The super apostles are boasting in everything, so he finally boasts as well. But there is a deep irony in the way that he's speaking here. He's saying, okay, if the way that you're going to listen is through me boasting, fine, I'll boast, I'm going to boast, but, you know, just like those other boastful fools you're listening to, I'm going to join in. And we heard the start of that last week. He boasts in being beaten, in being shipwrecked, in getting whipped, in sleepless nights, in all of his weaknesses and unimpressiveness. In 1959, the VW Beetle launched in New York. Now, it's an iconic car today. It's got a bit of a cool factor again about it. But at that time, it became famous for pretty much just being the car that knew it wasn't that good. If you looked at the big posters advertising the car, some of its taglines were, "Ugly is only skin deep." If you run out of gas, it's easy to push. Or simply, "Lemon." In the midst of hundreds of car ads that were telling you what was different and what was powerful and what was great about their cars, this one ad got all the attention by telling you what was wrong with the car. And The Age magazine called its advertising campaign one of the greatest of the 20th century, which is really curious that there is just something so compelling and so disarming about being honest about weaknesses. And that's kind of what Paul was like, a little VW Beetle. Because the super apostles were boasting in their amazing horsepower V8 engines, and the church is asking Paul, well, what do you have? What visions did you have? What spiritual experiences have you had? Why should we trust you to be our apostle? And his answer is amazing. It's a pretty popular genre of Christian writing today, the genre of "I've had a vision from heaven and I've come back to write about it" genre. And in this chapter, we hear Paul's attempt at writing in that genre. But what does he say? From verse 2, he basically says, "There was this time that some guy was caught up into the third heaven. It was incredible. It was transcendent. He saw and heard so many things. But I don't really want to be associated with that if I'm just using it to boast about myself." He says, "I know a man in Christ," to talk about the vision. We can see in verse 7, he's actually talking about himself here. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited. But he wants to distance himself from it. He says, a man in Christ, which isn't, I know, an apostle in Christ. He's just a man in Christ. So we would feel the lack of impressiveness of him just speaking like any other Christian brother. And from verse 3, he says, I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. He says, I want to tell you about this great spiritual experience, but I want to focus on my ignorance, the things that I don't know, but only God knows. If I had to sum up the way he talks about this amazing vision in one tagline, I think it would be, someone saw something. It's just so disarmingly unimpressive. Because he's saying, if I told you about that experience, you might be tempted to think I'm a great Christian, or that the real Christian life is a bunch of transcendent experiences. But the real Christian life is cross-shaped. We are people who follow a weak and dying Savior. So he says in verse 5, I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except about my weaknesses. For if I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool because I would be telling the truth, but I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me. Most of us go through life trying to make sure that other people think better of us than we really are. But Paul goes through life anxious that people will maybe think better of him than he actually is. He goes out of his way to make sure that people assess him only by his ministry of what he said and what he's done, not by powerful spiritual miracles or experiences. And he says this again in verse 12, where he basically says, you wanted signs and wonders, and I gave you signs and wonders when I was with you. It tried my patience, but I did them. You forced me to become a fool, even though you should have known that I was already an apostle. I didn't have to prove it. You should have known because of my story, because of my message. And I love verse 11. He says, I'm not worse than the super apostles, even though I'm nothing. Because he was nothing, Christ could be everything. And he says, that's why you should trust in me, but you didn't. So I had to play the game to make you trust me. He just keeps bringing up all these great spiritual things that he's done, but he only brings them up just enough to show that if he was going to boast about them, that if he was playing the game, that he could compete or easily win, you would imagine, but he refuses to, because the great visions, because the great signs, the great wonders, they don't actually prove anything. He only brings them up to show how redundant it is to boast in them. And to prove that point again, for his next trick, he goes on to boast about a great non-healing that he performed. So our second section, great pain, from verses 7 to 10. The great non-healing, the great mythical thorn in the flesh. Verse 7, it says, therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. After all that we've heard about Paul's sufferings in chapter 11, he talks about this thorn, which seems to be more painful than everything else, which is really saying something. But the million-dollar question, what actually is this thorn in the flesh that Paul's talking about? People have debated this for 2,000 years, and I imagine they'll keep debating it until Jesus returns and kingdom comes. Was it an eye condition? Was it guilt about his persecution of the church? Was it same-sex attraction? Was it a stutter? Was it a literal thorn in his flesh? We don't know. But my best guess is that, as Paul does in so many other places, he's referencing the Old Testament. In particular, Numbers chapter 33, verse 55, where Moses tells Israel to drive out the people living in the promised land of Canaan, to drive out all the non-believing nations from God's holy land, or else they will become thorns in your side. People who aren't God's people planted in God's holy land, causing you great pain, which is very similar to how Paul talks about these non-believing super apostles who have camped in the church. And he calls them messengers of Satan as well, which pretty much captures his feeling towards them, even in the last chapter when he talks about these super apostles disguising themselves as real apostles, just like Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So that's my best guess. It's a reference to Numbers 33 to talk about the great pain and shame that these super apostles are causing him by being in the church, pretending to be real apostles and decrying his name, I guess, as an apostle. But in saying that, I kind of hope I'm wrong about that idea, because I think if it is actually unclear, I think, which is a real possibility, I think that would be an incredible help to all of us. I love the idea that Paul actually just wrote this in to keep it unclear, keep it ambiguous, so that all of us can just map our own experiences right into these words. That for all of us, whatever that thing is that's hurting you, that's burdening you, that's also keeping you depending on God's grace, you can just map that experience right onto this chapter. So what then is the thorn in the flesh for you? I imagine some of you would have to think about it for a few minutes before coming up with any ideas, but for others of you, you probably knew what it was before I even asked the question. 2 Corinthians is my favorite book in the Bible, maybe, and there are many reasons why. But one of them is that in this book, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, his weaknesses, particularly how weak and unimpressive his speech was. Not many people know this, but I was actually bullied in high school for having a weird voice. Almost daily, I got called all kinds of names. I got told to speak normally. And all those things you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy, some of them, of course, stuck. And it took me a few years to get those things a little bit untangled so I could work towards speaking in public. When I left high school, I studied creative writing right here at QUT, where I had almost no friends, and it was about as lonesome an existence as you can imagine. Then when I finished studying, I struggled with unemployment for a few years, where I got told no a couple of times a week, every week, in my applications. Then I came to Christ when I was 19. I came to Village. It was a little bit like walking into a lit room for the first time in a long time. And one of the first things that I was wisely told was to maybe go and see a Christian counselor to start to deal with some of these things, particularly the grief that I still hadn't really dealt with or talked about my mother dying a few years before. Now, why am I saying all this? Because at different points, I would have considered each of these things to be my thorn in the flesh. But in God's grace, his power is made perfect in weakness, and he showed his power by using every one of these thorns to grow me in grace and grow me in my dependence on the grace of Christ. And for some of you, it might be speech as well. For some of you, it might be chronic illness. For some of you, it might be a hidden depression that you don't really know how to talk about. There will be sexual difficulties or worries for all of us, probably, at some point. So what's the thorn in the flesh for you? The thing that maybe you haven't brought to the Lord 3 times to ask him to take away, but 300 or 3,000 times. And how are you at talking about that? When we're asked how we're going with God, we can sometimes tell the truth. We can say, Bible reading's been good, my prayer life's been pretty decent, and that can be the truth, but we can also hold back on our weaknesses in those things, where the real truth might actually be, I've been reading my Bible every day, but my heart hasn't been in it, I haven't really been feeling it, it's been a bit clinical. I have been praying a bit, but I don't really feel close to God. I don't really know his mercies. I have no motivation to live out the things that I believe. And if that's the truth, that is our weakness, and that is something that may be helpful to talk about. When a Christian brother or sister asks us how we are, when someone asks us what we need prayer for, and 10 things flash into our mind, all different examples about how we are anything but strong, and you say, oh yeah, I'm pretty good, work's been good. Why is that disconnect there? Why are we so afraid of being publicly weak when we know it's how Christ lived his whole life and we know it's how Christ's strength is shown in us? So I'm going to open it up for a couple of minutes now for you to chat about that amongst yourself, particularly the question, what might it look like for you to be honest about your weaknesses? So have a couple of minutes. We'll be back with the final point. What would it look like for you to be honest about your weaknesses? Okay, welcome back. I hope you've had a good chat about that. So just to get back into the passage, verse 11, it says, you ought to have commended me, since I am not in any way inferior to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. Again, it's only when we realize that we are nothing that Christ can be everything. The more we're seeking approval from others, the more we are seeking to puff ourselves up with the opinion of others, the less that God's glory can shine through us. And the more that we're pinned down by our thorn in the flesh, the more that God's power can show and grow in us. And whatever your thorn in the flesh is, the answer is the same. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Which is our final point. Great grace. My wife Serena and I went to Thailand in January this year, even though it seems like a lifetime ago now. But we were teaching at a school on the Thai-Burma border, teaching English and the Bible. And I don't know what you imagine when you hear that, but this is a little bit of my diary entry from a day in the life there of what it was like for me. I wrote this. 5 a.m. diarrhea and maybe half a dozen more times in the next couple hours. I just vomited and dry heaved for another minute. It was inevitable, really, my stint on the missional toilet. It's just past 4 p.m. and I've thrown up maybe 10 times today. My stomach has a constant pain, cramping, burning feeling. There was one horrible episode where I knew I needed to throw up but couldn't, so I went to the bathroom 3 times in quick succession trying to wait it out, and I was sweating more than I can ever remember sweating without exercising. And I was so exhausted I just wanted to sit down and wait it out, but everywhere in the bathroom was really covered in dirt, so my only option was standing with my face leaning against my jeans that were hanging on the back of the door. That wasn't really my strongest hour, I'm sure you can imagine. But you know what? When we finished at the school, and they always have this big, lovely ceremony, it's really sentimental, where they thank us and sing for us and put Hawaiian leis over our necks for some reason, just to thank us for teaching there. And the principal of the school always gives a speech to thank us. And in her speech, she said to me, I know you must really care for our school because you kept turning up and teaching even though it was hard for you and even though you were sick. Christ's power and love was shown because of my weakness, not because I was a fantastic teacher, because I really wasn't. And the point of this passage is that God radiates in us, he meets us where we least want to be met. We always want to be met where we are adequate, where we are gifted, where we are powerful, where we are comfortable. But the God of the gospel is on about power in weakness. And the gospel, I think we all know this, once we know the gospel, it touches down most poignantly, most powerfully in our life where we are not adequate. My grace is sufficient for you means that no amount of weakness is too much for God. God's grace is always enough to meet us wherever we need. And notice, it's God's grace is sufficient. It's in the present tense. God's grace in Christ is always available, it's always enough. And it means that you are always enough for God. So when we tear down someone's idea at a staff meeting, when we grasp at some money that we shouldn't, when we tear down people behind their backs, when we let our eyes go astray, in all of these examples, some part of it is a belief working in us that I am not enough, I don't have enough, which is the opposite of my grace is sufficient for you. In my grace is sufficient for you, you are enough and you have enough. And so every time we grasp at those at things in those situations or any other number of situations, what are we really searching for? The words, you are beautiful, you are smart, you are funny, you are the answer to all my questions, you are what I need, you are enough. And because of Christ, you are always enough in all your weaknesses. I had a week off a little while ago, and one of the best things I did in that week off was listen to an audiobook version of a book by Dane Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly. It's a book basically written for people who struggle to believe that God can love them because of their weaknesses and their sin. People who don't know how God can put up with them, let alone have any love towards them. And so if that's you, if it describes you in any sense, I would recommend that you read that book, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. I found it incredibly helpful for speaking into the ways that I do struggle with weakness and sin in that way. One line that I particularly liked: looking inside ourselves, we can anticipate only harshness from heaven. Looking out to Christ, we can anticipate only gentleness. Because Jesus, though he was rich, he became poor for you. Jesus became utterly dependent, utterly needy. He died in the ultimate weakness of the human condition. He was weak for you and for me. He fully trusted in God's promises. He fully obeyed God's will until he died on the cross in weakness, and he was raised in strength. But even while he's reigning right now at the right hand of the Father, he's still gentle. He's still compassionate for all of us in all of our weaknesses and all of our need. And he warmly welcomes us to his throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace to fit every situation that we need. So no matter how tired you are right now, no matter how run down you are, no matter how burnt out, no matter how much you're finding it hard to turn up to love the people in your life, no matter how much you feel like damaged goods, no matter how much is under the iceberg of your weaknesses that you haven't really talked about with people, don't even know how to begin maybe to talk about, God's grace in Christ is enough for you. There's one sentence I'm sick of, and I'm sure the Apostle Paul, if he was here today, he would also be sick of. The line I hear far too often: everyone else seems to have it all together. Which I feel like I've heard from so many people individually talking about these other people over there. But I want to get rid of it, because if we believe this chapter, the Christian life is all about us acknowledging that we are all deeply flawed and that the goal isn't actually to have it together, whatever it is. The goal is to love and enjoy the gentleness and mercies of our God in Christ, which more often than not, we do need a thorn in our side to slow us down enough to actually stop and call out to God and to look up at his blue skies of mercy. Thanks to God's kindness, hopefully this is the second last week of our weird digi church thing we're doing right now. Hopefully we can start meeting in person in 2 weeks. And I think this is a pretty great passage to cap off this era of church life, I guess, on, because as we start meeting together, we will inevitably all feel a little bit of the weakness of what we're going through. We will personally feel weak. We will, as a church, be hamstrung by what we have to do to be COVID safe for a while. There will be things that we just have to wrestle with, that things aren't the same that they used to be. But whatever weaknesses we feel, whatever troubles we face, we can know that we're following in the example of our crucified Lord and Savior, and by God's grace, Our weaknesses can keep us dependent on God's grace in Christ, and they can help us fix our eyes on all the eternal blessings that he's always giving to us. So don't despise the thorn in the flesh that God has given you. If it keeps you relying on the grace of Christ, it's a wonderful gift. So stay close to Christ. As David said at the start of this, my deepest hope for you is that in both your personal life and your ministry to others, you would be unafraid to be publicly weak as the doorway to the strength of God himself. Amen.